Okay. Let's pray together. Father, I pray again that you open up our heart and our insight into your word, Lord Jesus. I'm asking that by your Spirit you would teach us all tonight something that would draw us closer to you, Lord, that would give us a greater understanding of who you are, a greater revelation of your heart toward us, Father. Let your word be alive to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're talking about the foundation of theology, and this is really chapter one. There'll be probably, there's eight different chapters that will come about as a result of this. Because the Bible has a lot to say about God, obviously. I want to start off with this scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, we could spend really all night talking about that scripture. Because there's a lot in there. First of all, I think what we need to understand as we're studying this about the Lord is there's a lot that requires us to have faith, just to have faith, to believe what He says is true. We live in a world today that's very skeptical, and we're very given to the intellectual mind, and we want to always try to figure everything out. And there are certain things that we have to just take by faith. I remember when I got saved, I grew up, and to be honest with you, I can't remember because I never really had a strong opinion about it one way or the other, but I can't remember if I believed that evolution was for real or not. I remember, you know, thinking about, oh yeah, dinosaurs or whatever. I had some kind of opinion, but it was very, I was saved at a young age, so I hadn't really had time to really formulate these things. But when I got saved and I opened up the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." That settled it for me. I didn't have to go and get, you know, other sources to say, "Hey, do you really believe this?" Because somehow when I saw it in the scripture, it said, "Yeah, I believe that, I bought into it, and that's all I needed." Now, is there anything wrong with other sources? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that for me, when I saw it in the Word of God, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It's like it exploded in my heart and my mind, and I said, yes. And I can imagine reading the book of Genesis, and when it says, "In the beginning, God said, let there be light." And for me, I can just see it. There's God all alone, nothing else existing but Him. And He says, "Let there be light," and then light exploded. I mean, why do we have to explain it more than that? You know, let there be light, let there be trees, and they were in abundance. I mean, maybe I'm too simple-minded about that, but there are things, as we learn to walk with the Lord and learn to be His people on the earth, that there are just certain things we've got to take by faith. I mean, when Jesus told the disciples to go out and lay hands upon the sick and touch the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons, I mean, didn't that sound unbelievable to people like that, to say, "What do you mean? What are you telling us to do, Lord, to go heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead? That sounds unbelievable to us." And yet that was His commission to them. And there are times when we, as men and women of God, begin to understand the purpose and the calling of God upon our lives, that we're going to have to step back and say, this is a walk of faith. What you're calling us to is not really for me to sit down and try to analyze it all, because sometimes it's like Abraham, when the Lord told him, "Go to a place that I'll show you." He didn't give him everything up front. It was a matter of taking one step, then another, and then another, and finding the Lord's leading along the way. And so this scripture, when it talks about God, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I believe that. How many here want to please God? It takes faith. As a matter of fact, you can't do it without faith, according to this scripture. And so it's saying, Lord, you know, increase, you know, the apostles prayed, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move, and it'll move. But we do need faith. We need to be people of faith. We need to be people who take God at His word, or we really can't please Him. And I'm telling you all this because ultimately, as we study what the Scriptures teach us about God, that's what theology is. It just means the study of God, and we're going to see what He's told us about Himself in the Bible here. I mean, today, in the world today, there is a big movement around finding our ancestors. I mean, is anybody doing that, searching their ancestry back? It's not a trick question, and I don't think it's a bad thing. But people want to know, like, wonder what was my grandfather like, or what was my great-grandfather like, and you might read a story or hear something, and it's kind of interesting. Oh, wow, my great-grandmother was this or that. And people are very interested in knowing what others are like, especially people that matter to them. But the Lord has given us an entire book that is designed to show us who He is. You know, these aren't just stories. These aren't just, you know, parables and truths to live by, although that's all included here. It is God saying, this is a revelation of who I am. And as we, you know, pursue our walk with the Lord, hopefully what becomes more and more important to us in the Lord is not necessarily what we do for Him, but that we know Him. And that becomes our focus as men and women of God. I want to know You, Lord. And so it tells us here, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And then there's another thing. So I guess if you're taking notes there, just put down there the fact that God's calling us to please Him. Second thing is, there's this idea of coming to Him. He says, for he who comes to God. Are we coming to God? And under what circumstances do we come to God? I don't have this in your notes, but I was doing a kind of a supplemental study on this idea of coming to God. And I'll just give you these scriptures. You can write them down and read them later on. But I looked at this word in the Greek as it was used throughout the book of Hebrews, because about five or six times it talks about coming to Him. And the Lord is calling us to come to Him. And as we, again, are growing as men and women of God, hopefully we're learning more and more to come to Jesus. And in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, take that note, but it says in verse 16, let us then approach, or the King James Version says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence, so we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What do you do in your time of need? What is our first thought? You know, is it to see if someone can help me? Is it to look to, you know, some institution or whatever? Or is it to say, come to Him? Let's come to Jesus. The Bible is telling us here, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. And again, my hope is that we will all become more and more burdened to come to Him. In your time of need, the first thought is, I want to come to Jesus. I want to find His grace, His mercy to help me in my time of need. In Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 25, it talks about the comparison between the Old Testament priest and Jesus Christ, who is the high priest. And it says, those priests had to continually offer sacrifice over and over and over again. But it says about Jesus in verse 25 that He's able to save us completely, utterly. Those who come to God, because He always lives to intercede for us. Can you think about that for a minute? You know what Jesus is doing today? He's not just sitting around enjoying the heavenly angels sing songs. Jesus today is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's looking at us. We come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, and He's interceding on our behalf. He's praying for you. He's calling out to the Father, and I don't know what all He's doing, but it's an amazing thing when you think about that Jesus is very interested in the lives of His people on the face of the earth, and it's not like there's too many of us to be concerned about. He's able at the same time to hold the millions and millions of believers in His hand and to care about each one and to know the individual needs that we have and to intercede on our behalf. And so, come to Him. You know, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing in your time of need? What are you doing during your struggles? What are you doing if you're struggling with some area of sin or some difficulty in life or some financial need? Where are you going? The Bible's urging us, come to Him, because we believe that He is. We believe that He exists. He's not just a religion. It's not just a fancy name. It's not just a myth. God exists, and we believe that He exists, and He has told us to come unto Him, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I'll give you these other scriptures in Hebrews you can read later on to get a little bit more depth into this idea of coming to Him. Hebrews 10:1 talks about those who draw near to worship, that He makes perfect or completes the work in us. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22, it tells us, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You know, it's a beautiful thing that we were saved, that Jesus died on the cross, and then when we accepted His sacrifice as payment for our sin, that His blood sprinkled our hearts, cleansed us from a guilty conscience, and now we can come. We can come into His presence. We can come before His throne, and we can come to worship Him, and we can come to seek His grace and mercy in times of need. It's a wonderful thing God's done. And yet so many times our lives are distant from that reality. He's like the last resort instead of the first resort. And so He says, come. And then Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 24, He draws a comparison to the Old Testament when they came to the mountain. And remember that they touched the mountain and they were killed. He says in verse 18, you have not come to that mountain, but you've come, in verse 22, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, and so on and so forth. So, take those scriptures. It's just for you to study on your own. And just pray that God would give you a greater insight into this heart of coming, to come to Him. And so back to Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. Do you believe that He is? I mean, think about that for a minute. He just is. That's the title of this message, God is, ... because He just is. And the Bible says there, finally, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, there's really, I don't know English well enough to know if these are all verbs, but I'm saying they're verbs for the sake of this message. Number one, He's telling us to please Him. I want to please God. Don't you? Jesus came to please the Father, and I want to please Him. We're not pleasing Him to be saved. We're already saved. But it's a response of His love for us. It's a response of His grace in our lives that we say, Lord, you know, let me please You. Let me live that life that's pleasing in Your sight. So pleasing Him, coming to Him is another verb. I don't know what it is, but it's another action in my mind. Come to Him. Come to Him. And the third one is to diligently seek. Diligently seek Him. So that's why I say there's a lot in that verse. We could talk about it for 2 or 3 weeks if we wanted to. But my prayer is that you'll take these thoughts and, you know, spend time with them, prayer, meditating in the Word, and really allow the Lord to draw you to that place to where, you know, you're really wanting to pursue Him. To pursue Him. So we're on the introduction. There's no way for us to know God unless and except He chooses to reveal Himself to us. Now think about that for a minute. How would you as a human being born on the earth ever know anything about God? I mean, we're born on the earth, we walk around, we see things, okay, here's a tree. And the Bible does talk a little bit about maybe through creation we recognize there's a God, right? So that's one way. But in general, how do I know that God is a God of love? How do I know that? Because there were gods, you know, some of these people like the Aztecs or some of those down in South America, their God wasn't really a loving God because He told them to bring your children to be sacrificed. So how do we know that our God isn't that way? How do we know that our God doesn't require us to bring a sacrifice like that? How do we know that He's a God of forgiveness? How do we know He's not going to throw all of us into hell? How do we know that He has grace and mercy? How do we know that He's also a God of righteousness and judgment? I mean, how do we know these things? It's not just ideas that pop into our head. It's not that we sit down and have a committee and come up with a common denominator. Yeah, we all think God is a God of love. Yet there are many, many people in the world today, and especially as we push the Word of God out of our lives and out of our society and away from the foundation of our belief system, that people are left to decide what God is like in their own mind. But I'm saying that unless we have some revelation that He has said, hey, I'm going to tell you about myself. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to show you. I mean, I'm going to show you who I am and what I'm like and how I relate to people. And I'm so thankful that God's given us His Word for that. And so when we sit down and think about, well, why should I study the Bible? Why should I read the Scriptures? Well, hopefully, above everything else, you're saying, Lord, show me who You are. I mean, we'll spend hours and hours and hours, and not you, but some people will spend hours and hours and hours looking up their ancestors, trying to find out, you know, what was Aunt Jo like, or Uncle Joe, or Aunt Mary? What were they like, and what did they do? But we have God, the creator of the universe, who said, hey, I want to tell you who I am. I want to explain myself to you. I want to give you insight into my person and how I interact with you. And we just leave it on the shelf. So there's no way for us to know God unless He chooses to reveal Himself. And since God is God and we're man, any attempt to understand and describe Him apart from what He's revealed is fruitless speculation. So I say, let's go back to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, who among men know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? So think about that for a minute. You don't know what's in my heart. I have a spirit, and I know what's going on inside. You don't know. You know what's going on inside of your spirit. The Bible says here, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But then the next verse is a beautiful scripture where it says, we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So not only do we have the Word of God, but when we get saved and the Holy Spirit comes and actually lives inside of us, now we have the author of this book. Just think about for a minute if the Spirit of, like, think of the most difficult book you've ever read. And you thought, man, I just cannot really understand what this guy's trying to tell me here. What if he could take his spirit and somehow put it inside of you, and now you were thinking like he was thinking? All of a sudden, that book makes a lot more sense. And maybe some of you have had this testimony. I've heard many people say it, and it was true in my life. Something like this. Before I became a Christian, when I would read the Bible, it was like reading a phone book. When I got saved and the Spirit of God came inside of me, now all of a sudden it's alive. Has anybody had a similar experience like that? It's because the author lives in you now. God has taken His Spirit, who knows everything about God because He is God, and He's come to live inside of us, and He says, now you can understand. So we have two really beautiful things going for us here when we say, let's study God and let's have this theology. Let's understand who God is. We have His Word and we have His Spirit, which both can teach us and speak to us and reveal to us what He's like. So the basis of our class is the foundation of theology. The word theology just means the study of God. And what I decided to do, because you know we wanted to look at the Scriptures, obviously, I just decided to do a study on the places in the Bible where it says God is. God is something. God is light. God is love. God is peace. God is faithful. Because again, I'm saying, Kirk, I'm going to tell you who I am. I am love. I am faithful. I am true. I'm everlasting. I'm almighty. And so I did this study that we're doing here in the weeks to come based on that concept. God is something. And we want to look at those different concepts because each of them, you know, the Lord has so many, there's so much about Him. I mean, if you were to draw a circle, let's just draw, let's pretend like this is a big circle right here. How much of this do you think you really know about God? I mean, it's probably infinitesimal. We think we know him, but it's really, I mean, there's so much to know. It's almost like it's going to take an eternity for him to show us how beautiful he is. You wonder what it's going to be like in heaven? I mean, it's going to be constant revelation of God to us. There is this idea that Jesus says that when at that point in time when he comes back, we will know as we are known. But I think there's just so much unfolding of God that's going to come to us, the grace of God unfolded to us throughout eternity, to understand how much love he's had. I mean, we think we have something down because we studied at one time, or, oh yeah, I understand the doctrine of God as love. Well, when you try to think about that, yeah, to say I understand the love of God is, that's a bold statement. When you think about his love that took upon him the sin of the entire world, the grossest, most detestable thing to the holy God, and he did it because he loves us. It's hard for us to understand that. And so you could spend your entire life saying, Lord, teach me about your love. Not just so I know it here, but so I can experience it myself, but so I can share it. So I can show your love to others. We love because he first loved us. There's something that happens in our life because of what we know about him. We love because he first loved us. And that's what this whole study is about. It's trying to say, okay, what is it about God that he's revealed to us that I can understand that will change my life? When I think about God being a miraculous God, it doesn't seem so odd to us to go out and lay hands upon the sick. You know, when we think about God being a God of judgment, in some ways it doesn't seem odd to me that some people would die and go to hell. When we think about God being a God of mercy, it doesn't seem odd to me that he can forgive the worst of sinners. You know, and so it helps us to translate into our life and our experience the things of God because we're learning who he is. So, that's my next point there. Knowing God is more than an exercise of the mind, more than an academic understanding of certain doctrines. Knowing or not knowing God has a profound effect on our lives, our lifestyle, and our future destiny. Therefore, while at times our focus will be on learning about him, we must never forget the goal is to know him. And so that's why I said it when we did the introduction. I want to say it again tonight. My heart is not to give you a cerebral exercise in knowing a doctrine. It is really to say, Lord, I want to understand that because I want to know you. To go beyond just the academic side of it. In Philippians 3:10, I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's hard to put greatness on men, but a lot of people say the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest men of God that ever lived. And I mean, it's hard to
It's hard to deny that. But when you look at his life, and he sums it all up here, he puts a summary of his life together, and in Philippians 3, he says, it's all about that I may know him. All of his experiences, all the things that the Lord used him to do, all of his missionary travels, all the people he led to Christ, all the people that were healed, all the suffering, all the martyrdom, all the pain, all the things, his entire life, he says, you know what? Everything that was counted good for me, I count it as loss for this one thing. I want to know him. And if one of the greatest men of God who ever walked the earth comes to that at the end of his life and says, this is what my life's about, why can't we emulate that? You know, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I would hope that by the end of our lives, you know, all of us have come to that place where what really matters is that we know Christ. That nothing else really matters. In the end, you know, we're all going to take our last breath. Who knows when it's going to be? I don't know. But one day we will take our last breath. And if you're saved, it's like, welcome home. You're standing face to face with Jesus. And that's all that really matters anymore. So in Jeremiah 9, it says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me. And I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. You know, we live in a world today where we boast in so many things. And if we're not careful, as men and women of God, we begin to want to boast in those same things. We begin to follow the pattern of this world. We are conformed. The Bible talks about in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. It's like this idea of being pressed into a mold. And there's a mold out here, and it's a mold of the world's way of thinking. It's different than what God has revealed in the Scripture. And if we are not people who are constantly absorbed in the Word of God and pressing into the kingdom and pursuing the heart of God, it's very easy for us to be pushed into that mold. And so when he's telling us here, don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your strength, don't boast in your riches, sometimes those are the things that we begin to boast in. And those are the things that we can actually begin to pursue in our life just as people. Because somehow we've lost touch with this eternal perspective. That what life's really all about is knowing him. That's what the Lord said. If you boast about anything, boast in this, that you know and understand me. And again, I'm growing in this area. I'm not here. I'm sharing this, and it's coming back to me as well as it's going out to you. But isn't that a worthy pursuit? And so we've got to guard ourselves against what mold the world is trying to force us into and reject that and say, no, this is my commitment. This is what I'm about. And I want to know and understand you, Lord. That's my priority. And those are the things we want to teach our children. Those are the things we want to teach our grandchildren, because those are the things that really matter in this world. And the world around us is so pressed the other way to boast in the other things that the Lord says, these aren't the things you should be boasting in. Next page. Theology matters. Well, I typed some of these out so I could read through them pretty quickly here. When you think about it, theology, or what you believe about God or what you know about God, does affect your life. Like, here's some examples. In Genesis 39, verse 6 through 9, it says, he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. You remember the story about Joseph in Potiphar's house. And he was left in charge. And you know the story that Potiphar's wife began to seduce him and wanted to keep after him again and again. And what did Joseph say in verse 9? He says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" I want you to see that. His ability to stand in that situation and make that type of a commitment was based on theology. It's what he knew and understood about God. Because the appeal that was there was an appeal that would go to any man. If there's a woman who's trying to seduce you, you think, "Oh, wow, what am I? Some great one." You know, you start getting this big head about something. But there was something about his relationship with God that said, there's no way I can do this. And it wasn't really that he had, you know, I don't know what was in his heart at the time, but obviously the most important thing was he was looking at the Lord and how this would affect his relationship to God. How could I sin against God and do this thing? So when you think about living a life where you're able to overcome a sin like that, or to be able to say no to something like that, theology. It's what do you believe about God in those situations that can help you. So I'm sharing these scriptures to help you see that theology is not just an academic thing. It translates into how I live my life. Because I believe this about God, I have to say no to Potiphar's wife. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story there. The king wanted them to bow down to the idol. And these young men couldn't do it. Well, why? What was in their hearts? Why these three people? Why these three, out of all the people that were there, why did these three say no? It was because of their theology. They knew something about God. They had an insight into the heart of God, and they said something like this: "O Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace," because Nebuchadnezzar said, "If you don't bow down, I'm throwing you into the flaming furnace." How many would, let me ask yourself this, because I don't know if that day would ever come, but what would you do in that day? If we were all here right now and Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "Hey, everybody here, this is God, this statue here, I want you all to bow down and worship the statue, it's a statue of me, as soon as you hear the music play." Well, everybody's bowing down. And I'm sure a lot of people were thinking, "Lord, you know, in my heart I'm standing." You know? Right on. That's. But what was it about these three guys? Why were they different? What enabled them? And when we read this story, we don't think anybody in this story is a hero except these three guys. Right? Everybody else that took the coward's way, they're not even mentioned. But these guys stood their ground, and they said this: "The God we serve is able to save us from it." They believed that. They had faith in that. "And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." I mean, that was theology. They had an understanding about God, that there was no gods before him, that he is the only God. And they also had a theology that said our God is able to deliver us, regardless of whether we're thrown into a fiery furnace. But they also had a theology that said, even if he doesn't, it wasn't like if they were thrown in the fiery furnace, they decided, "Oh no, where did our faith go?" They said, even if he doesn't, we still refuse to bow down. These were balanced men, faithful men, men of commitment, men of no compromise, and it was their theology. That's what enabled them to make a stand on that day. And so for us, if all we know about God is, you know, a doctrinal statement, or yes, God is love, or God, but we don't know him, we don't understand him, we don't connect with him in that way, maybe we wouldn't stand on that day. Maybe we would be those who fell down and said, "Well, Lord, you know in my heart, I really don't mean that." And you know, we're living in tough days. I've often wondered if I would be alive at times when there would be something like martyrdom coming to America. And I don't know if it would be, but I hope if it ever does, that on that day that I would have the courage, not because I'm a great one, but because of who I serve. And that we could be those people who have a theology that says there's just no way I can bow down to that. And it's not being, you know, a radical or being ridiculous or being, you know, rebellion or anything. It's saying, you know, my theology won't allow me to bow my knee to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about when I say theology. God is. And, you know, again, my hope is as we go through these different aspects about who He is and these different elements of God's character are described, they'll start to impact your life in a way that starts having a day-to-day effect in how you relate to people and so on. Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles because of theology. I mean, here was a guy who was a missionary, and he just basically said in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, that is to the Jews, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We're going to turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul, even in his mission in life, it was based on theology. It was based on something he received from the Lord. You are called to be a light to the Gentiles. And he lived his life according to that. His life and his mission in life and the time that he spent on this earth was based on his theology. Look at the next one there, next bullet point, number 4. Evangelism is a natural outflow of theology. It says there, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That was one of the motivations in the Apostle Paul. He said, we know the terror of the Lord. We know He's a God of love. We know He's a God of mercy. We know He's a God of grace. But we also know the terror of the Lord. And it's because of that, because we know this about Him, we are persuaded to share the gospel. And so again, Paul's theology, what he understood about God, brought him to the place of his commitments and his evangelistic heart. And it's great to me to know that here's a man of God who understood and embraced both of these elements of the Lord, the terror of the Lord and the love of God. I mean, look at the writings of the Apostle Paul about the love of God. And he says here, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So again, theology was his basis for evangelism. Our marriages and families rise and fall based on our theology. You ever think of that? Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You know, there's something about the Lord, something about understanding the Lord and how He is that makes families work together according to God's pattern. And it's our theology that helps us be godly husbands, because it also says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands, you should love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So there's something about me knowing how Christ loves the church should be a pattern for me as a husband. It should affect my life. It should you know, cause me to make adjustments in how I relate to Ruth, because the Lord's telling me husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so I'm saying, Lord, show me that. Teach me how You love the church, because that's the kind of man You want me to be. And so my theology is going to affect my marriage. I'm saying, Lord, show me that part of You. Give me that theology. You know, teach me. Let me study the love of Jesus Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. There's a study for you there. Now that's a word that people don't like to hear in the world today. But all I'm telling you is that is our theology. That's how the Lord has revealed it to us to live this way. And as we, as men and women of God, can take on these roles, it's a picture of Christ's love to the church. And what a beautiful marriage that is. And then it goes on to say, Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is what it says in the King James Version. Well, let's learn about that, because the Bible's telling us that the same way the Lord admonishes, the same way that He instructs and teaches, is the way that we should be doing that to our children. And so as parents, and we have children or we have grandchildren, you know, our theology, understanding God, who He is, and how He wants to instruct and teach us, should somehow be reflected in our teaching of our children. And so again, knowing Him, getting to know Him more deeply, is going to affect our families. Because of theology, we love. Do you ever think about that? Whoever does not love does not know God. Can you believe that? The Bible would say something like that? Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's saying, what's the theology? God is love. And if God is love, if I know God, I'm going to love. Because He begins to have an effect in my life. Because of theology, we walk in submission. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud. What's the theology here? Anybody? What's the theology here? It's God opposes the proud. How many want that? My greatest desire in the life is that God would oppose me. Nobody wants that. But the Bible's clear. God opposes the proud. And so as we walk through this life, and I struggle with pride, I'm sure, as anybody else, we do. It's something that we struggle with as people. And the Lord is calling us into humility, but it's our theology that helps us to really embrace humility in a real way, because it tells us God opposes you when you're proud. And as we meditate upon that and pray about that and think about that, I mean, it talks about in one place in the Scripture where it says husbands should treat your wife in a certain way or your prayers will be hindered. Who wants that? You know, so we see this thing in the Scripture where God is opposing us. He's like against us. And if that's your theology, as you understand that, when you understand that part of God's heart, it helps us to drive ourselves into this place of saying, Lord, help me to walk in humility. And we're dealing with pride because of theology. We trust because of theology. Think about this. Be content with what you have. We didn't want to hear that, Lord. We didn't want to hear that scripture. Because in our world, every marketing dollar is spent to make you discontent. Either with what you don't have, or what you have is not the latest and greatest. You know, you see these commercials where someone buys a cell phone and they hate themselves because 2 minutes later the new version comes out. So, how do you come to a place of being content in a world that drives us toward discontentment? Well, it's theology. Somehow, tied into this is this idea that God will never leave us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If somehow you can grab hold of that principle, no matter what, Paul the Apostle said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content, whether having much or having little. But he understood this principle that the Lord will always be with me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me.
And having that, he said, I'm content. And so somehow, tied up in this idea of contentment is a theology that knows the heart of God. That says, I will never leave you. I will never, never leave you. And I will never forsake you. And there are times in our lives when we feel, you know, we are forsaken. Or, Lord, why did you leave me? Why did you let me down? He says, I will never do that. I will never, ever do that. And again, if we can spend time with that principle in prayer and meditation and just, you know, come to grips with that, I mean, it'll change your life. And so when you're that missionary or you're that church planter or you're that person who's trying to minister or counsel to somebody else and you find yourself in a seemingly helpless, hopeless situation, you come back and you say, Lord, you will never leave me. You will never forsake me. And that theology somehow undergirds you at that time. So this is what I'm talking about when I talk about theology. It's not just studying God academically, but it's getting to know Him so that who He is makes a deep impression on my life. Theology impresses upon us to be pure. It says in 1 Thessalonians, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Some people always pray and say, Lord, what's your will for my life? Well, this is very plain. He gives us several things here. It's your will that I be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, listen, who do not know God. See, knowing God, to him, in this scripture, the knowing God is the defining line here. The heathen don't know God. Therefore, they don't understand what it is to be sanctified or to avoid sexual immorality like Joseph did, or to control your body in a way that's holy or honorable. He says there are passionate lusts that the heathen walk in, and they do this because they're given to basically the nature of the flesh because they don't know Him. That's what he says. It's the knowing of God that plays a role here. And so as we're teaching our children and our teenagers and even ourselves and young men to be, you know, holy and pure and godly before God in a sexual sense, because we live in a world that just opens up this whole sexual world to us, and it's just trying to force us into this mold. And at the same time, we have these scriptures that are crying out to us saying, hey, if you know me, this is how I want you to be. This is my will for your life. And so if you're struggling with these areas, you need to be down saying, Lord, open your heart to me. I want to know you. I don't want to be like the heathen who don't know you. I don't want to be, when you look at me, I want to be pleasing in your eyes, Lord. So it's this theology. It's the theology that drives us to this place of purity. It's, again, knowing who God is. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We can also see that wrong understanding of God has grave consequences. And I talked about this earlier. In their worshiping of gods, in Deuteronomy 12:31, it says, in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifice to their gods. I mean, when you think about that, I mean, it's, again, here's people who have a theology, but it's not a right theology. It's a theology that has a different God. When the Lord says there's only one, there are no other gods. And so people who reject that, and they begin to formulate what God is like in their own minds, somehow they come up with these weird things, and they're burning their children, thinking that somehow they're appeasing God. So when we have a wrong understanding of God, we don't know Him, we don't see how He's revealed Himself in the Scripture, we can go sideways in our thinking and come up with, you know, weird things like this. It says, Paul stood in the meeting of Areopagus, I guess it is. It said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.
For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. It's interesting to me that these people, they just want to make sure all their bases were covered. It's like we have the God to the tree, the chair, the wall, the window. And you know what? I'm not sure if we've thought of everything. Let's make another one up for the unknown God. And again, these people, they were superstitious. They were missing out on God's eternal life because they had wrong theology. And praise God that he brought a guy like the Apostle Paul who understood the terror of the Lord, that he was willing to persuade them and sit down and see in the midst of their situation, hey, I can use this as a tool to get into their hearts and say, I want to tell you about the one you don't know. And he's the only one. And he's the one who created you. And he's the one who died for you. And God has given a day on this earth when you must repent because he's coming back to judge us. I mean, he laid the gospel out to these people. But it's wrong theology. You know how many people in the world today are living in America today, our neighbors, people we work with, people who run our governments and our schools and our businesses who have wrong theology. And they're lost. And I pray, God, help us because of our theology, because of how we know you, how we understand you. It drives us, like the Apostle Paul, like these other men of God, to be, you know, committed Christians who are willing to step out and share the love of Jesus Christ and see people come to know him. Let's look at this last page here. We'll take a break then. Let's take a break now. We'll come back and get this here. Ten-minute break.